Our text this morning is the portion I read to you from Luke 24 as we continue our series on Jesus post-resurrection visits as a wonderful counselor. And I'll read again just verses 25 through 27. Then Jesus said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Well, our theme then this morning is Jesus counseling the travelers to Emmaus. First, we will see him as a teaching counselor. Second, as a testing counselor, and third, as a tarrying counselor. Cleopas and his companion are traveling to Emmaus, much as Mary and the women were traveling to the empty tomb. They're sad, they're confused, they're discouraged. The tragedy of Good Friday in their mind and the empty tomb just overwhelmed them with grief. But in verse 15, a stranger joins them in their grief. And like Mary and the women seeking Jesus on resurrection morning, these travelers do not recognize him. Their eyes are holden. They're blinded, as it were, to recognize his glorified, yet recognizable body. But Jesus opens their hearts as the wonderful counselor that he is. He asks them in verse 17, what manner of circumstances are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? You know, a good counselor can read body language well. How someone looks on their face, how they move, how they shift in the chair as you're counseling them. But Jesus is even a better counselor because he can read the heart of those who he's counseling. There are no secrets from him. He knows that Cleopas and his companion are profoundly sad, disappointed, confused, lonely, complaining, even in the midst of their own companionship. And so, like a good counselor, Jesus wants to open them up right away. So he asked them, why are they so sad? And Cleopas responds with astonishment to the stranger in verse 18. Are you a stranger in Jerusalem that you don't know what is going on there in these days? He asks. Cleopas and his friend just assume that everyone knows. Everyone knows. It'd be like someone right now in America not knowing what's going on in politics or what's going on with the coronavirus. I mean, everyone knows about what happened to Jesus. He was crucified. Now his body is not found. They're shocked at the stranger's ignorance. And yet they feel there's something in this stranger's demeanor, something in his drawing out of their hearts that compels them to open up to him. It was the way he listened, the way he didn't interrupt, the way he was interested. He was a wonderful counselor. And that goes on in verse 19. Jesus draws them out further. He says, it's so simple, so beautiful. What things? What things? Tell me more. Tell me more. And that's what a good counselor does, right? With reflective listening, he gets the the client to tell him more, to tell him everything, till everything is opened up. What things? Isn't that how the Lord deals with you too? Doesn't he say, come and tell me everything? Tell me everything about you as if I know nothing about you, yet knowing I know everything about you. Pour out your heart before me. He's a wonderful counselor through his Son in heaven, still today. And so they open up further, don't they? Verse 19. Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, they say, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. We trusted it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. You could see that the travelers to Emmaus are confused. They're looking for a redeemer, not just for their souls, but for one who would deliver them from the political yoke of the Romans. In fact, in verse 21, they confess that they had been sure that Jesus would deliver Israel from Rome. So it shows us that these travelers, like the disciples themselves, didn't really understand the fullness of the gospel. Calvary and their own expectations didn't mesh. They couldn't grasp the spiritual nature of Christ's kingdom. Their hearts were set on a throne and a crown, not on a cross. Neither Christ's cross nor their own cross of suffering, persecution, as his followers. They didn't understand that their expectations in themselves or anything earthly had to be cut off, that all their hopes needed to be focused only on the crucified, risen Lord of glory. And then more confusion comes tumbling out of them. They said, beside all this, this is the third day these things were done, and certain women of our company made us astonished. They're early at the sepulcher. They found his body missing. And they came and said they'd seen a vision of angels. He was alive. And then we sent some of our own, namely Peter and John, and they found these things to be true. And then it comes, but him they saw not. As if they said, we're going to go on in our unbelief because we haven't seen him yet. Even though he was right with them, and they still didn't see him. You see, basically they're saying, we miss Jesus. We can't live without him. We can't die without him. And yet we cannot see him and we cannot find him. We can only pour out our hearts to him. Well, maybe that's your experience too. In fact, maybe you say, I'm even in a worse condition. I can't even pour out my heart to him, it seems. I'm clammed up shut. I don't open up before this wonderful counselor. I don't tell him everything. I don't trust that he'll make room in my soul for himself. But you see, that's exactly what this counselor does. He's wise. He opens up the travelers to make room for himself. He works deep down inside of us. He brings out everything within us. He sends the roots down deeply into the soul before he builds up the tree of hope and expectation. He works internally before he manifests that work powerfully and externally. He's a wise counselor. There's no teacher like Jesus. No counselor like him. And even as he's speaking, they say later, didn't our hearts burn within us while he talked to us along the way? This is amazing. What does Jesus do? In Luke 24, he opens them up and then he opens up the scriptures to fit their needs. And as he opens the scriptures about the things concerning himself, you see, He just begins with Moses and the prophets, and he walks his way through all the scriptures for all 6 miles of the way that they're walking together. And they're just fascinated. They receive his counsel. They're overwhelmed by his clear direction, by his wise advice. He's pointing them the whole time to the solution. The solution is Jesus. Now, that's so different from counselors today. When I was a young man, I studied some of the psychologists and humanistic counseling for some courses. Sigmund Freud and Alfred Adler and Abraham Maslow, Carl Rogers. Maybe you young people have done the same thing, I'm sure. And I was particularly fascinated for a little while with one aspect of Carl Rogers' personality theory. I realized his self-actualizing therapy was certainly wrong and unbiblical. But he had this theory that if you reflective listen people and you ask questions back and say, oh, that's how you feel, you draw out more. Or do you feel this way? You draw out more. And I discovered as a young minister that really does work. But then I saw there's just a tremendous flaw in Rogers' theory, because what he's saying is, I'm going to just draw you out and draw you out and draw you out and draw you out, and you come back again and again, but I'm never going to give you any advice, never going to give you any clear solution, because the solution lies in you. You've got to come to it yourself, all by yourself. But you see, Jesus is a very different counselor than today's counselors who basically are saying, go ahead and do what is right in your own eyes. He's saying, no, no, no. I'm going to counsel you from the scriptures. The scriptures tell you. The scriptures direct you to a solution. And I'm going to tell you the things concerning myself, because the scriptures teach you that the answer you need for every problem in life is basically Jesus Christ. So Jesus is not just a wise counselor. He's an authoritative counselor. He teaches with the authority of the Bible, his own authority, because he's the supreme author by his Spirit of the Bible. And so the beauty of Jesus is that he's the living word, the authoritative living word, who grounds his counseling in the written word. So you have this wonderful combination of authority, the living word, the written word, combined, no contradiction between him. And that's our pattern, that's our model for all true counseling. We are to use the scriptures for our own soul, for the souls of others, as Jesus did. We are to walk through them and ask for light and insight to understand the things of Jesus himself. But Jesus doesn't only teach them as a counselor. Secondly, he tests them. That's our second thought. He tests them as a counselor. After they open up everything, he says to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Verse 25. Now, I don't think I've ever said that to any counselee my whole life. Oh, fool. Is that really wise? Does that sound good? Well, remember, Jesus is a wonderful counselor, a perfect counselor. So we don't approach this by saying, are we going to question Jesus? We approach this by assuming he, the perfect counselor, calls them fools, which means they need that rebuke. They need that rebuke. But also, the word fool here, used in Greek, means something like this. Why are you so weak in faith? why are you so weak in faith? Ought not the Son of Man to suffer these things, to enter into glory? As if, didn't I tell you that when I was with you? You see, Jesus doesn't only want to teach them who he is, he also wants to teach them who they are. In themselves, they are weak and foolish. And isn't that exactly what he teaches you and me today, if we are true believers? Actually, this is a description of who we are, really. We are so foolish, so slow of heart to believe. I should think that there's not a single believer here or listening online this morning who would say, I'm quick to believe Jesus. I'm quick to believe his word. I'm quick to live my life according to the authority of Scripture. No, no. We would say, well, that's me. This is me. Oh, fool, slow of heart to believe. I know in my life I've had times where I've actually gone and looked at myself in the mirror and talked to myself and said, you are so foolish. God has been so good to you so many times. Has such a good track record. Never made any mistakes in your life. Am I going to doubt you now, Lord? How foolish we are to doubt the Lord. How foolish we are to be slow to believe in the living and the written word. You see, Cleopas and his friend really, really are slow to believe. Jesus told them just a few chapters ago that he was going to rise again from the dead on the third day. And they told Jesus that the women had seen a vision of angels that said he was alive. Then in verse 24, they said that Peter and John went to the sepulcher and found it even to be so. How much evidence do they want? Why do they not believe what the angels said, what the women said, what the very apostles said? Why didn't they say to each other, let's rejoice. Jesus is alive. He's raised from the dead for our justification. Divine justice has been satisfied. Redemption is accomplished. Our sins are forgiven. A new world is established. The Lord is risen indeed. The Prince of Glory is going to wield his gentle scepter and his alluring gospel invitations to gather in a multitude of saved sinners no man can number. Cleopas, let's sing the praises of Jesus. No, they don't. They don't see that the roaring lion, Satan, has been trampled in the dust. They don't see that salvation is completed. They don't see there's victory in Jesus over sin, death, grave, hell. They don't see that Christ's spiritual kingdom is established forever. They don't have their total, exclusive salvation focused on Jesus alone. They're blinded. And you say, well, how is it possible? Jesus is right there. Well, Jesus is right here. On every page of the Bible, Jesus is there. How can we be so blinded? You see, Cleopas and his friend knew the Bible, the Old Testament at least. They knew, no doubt, that Psalm 24, Psalm 47, Psalm 68 predicted Christ's resurrection. But, oh fool, slow of heart to believe. They seriously erred by not believing the prophecies of Christ's resurrection and his messianic glory. Now, we don't want to beat up on them too bad because they did believe much about Jesus. They believed in Jesus as a prophet. They said that in verse 19. He was a prophet. They believed he was some kind of king, at least to the extent of delivering people from Rome's yoke. But you see, what Jesus says is they didn't believe all that the prophets said. They didn't believe what the Old Testament said about the priestly ministry of Jesus, about his sacrificial blood, his glorious resurrection, his atonement, his work of substitution. Isaiah 53 was veiled before their eyes. They were slow to believe. But you see, we have the whole New Testament. We have 2,000 years of church history where our forefathers have hammered out all kinds of biblical doctrines. We've got so much knowledge, but yet we're slow to believe. How often do you really believe in Jesus as prophet, as priest, and as king, who as a triple office bearer meets your every need you've ever had, have now, and ever will have to all eternity? This week we'll be commemorating his ascension. If you really believed in his ascension, that he intercedes for his people every single moment of their lives, what would you ever fear? Luther once said, if he's at the Father's right hand remembering me from moment to moment, why should I ever be afraid? O fool, slow of heart to believe. Why don't we live according to what we claim to believe? Unbelief is such a monster. It does so much damage. It creates so much blindness. You see, Cleopas and his friends' greatest problem was themselves. It was themselves that stood in the way. They were missing the very Jesus who was with them, teaching them, testing them, counseling them at that very moment. Good counseling brings us to the place where we confess our guilt for being slow to believe. Slow to believe gospel promises explicitly stated in the Word, slow to rest in God's providence, slow to trust in His full orb salvation, slow to see that my total salvation is in Christ and that forever, slow to understand that all of this is based on Scripture that cannot lie. Do you and I need to go to God and confess our guilt afresh that we are slow to believe? Yes, there are many other problems we face, an enticing world, satanic temptations, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eye, the pride of life. We fight a lot of enemies, but this has got to be the headwaters of them all. O fool, slow of heart to believe. And the tragedy of slowness to believe is that when you're slow to believe, everything the Bible says, everything God promises, you not only live far below your privileges as a believer, but you also feel that God seems distant. When we don't believe what he says, it's like there's a distance. See, if you don't believe or trust in your spouse, a distance comes between you. And you see, that can lead eventually to a kind of spiritual depression, kind of a feeling like, well, it's been so long since I've had communion with God. Well, no wonder when you don't believe his word. And then we can even enter into a real spiritual depression, a dark night of the soul, when we feel as if we've been forsaken and as if all the truths of the Bible hold no power, no life anymore. And we cry out, oh, my soul, why art thou cast down within me? Hope thou in God, who is the health of my countenance. Trust him. Believe him. But one of the greatest problems then in the life of a child of God is that not that we enter into a state of unbelief. We still believe all the doctrines. We still believe the three forms of unity. No problem there. But we enter into a condition, a spiritual condition of unbelief. And we find it hard to have communion with God then. And we cry out, my soul thirsteth for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Or we say with Job, oh, that I knew where I might find him. One 19th century Baptist writer put it this way. He said, all of God's people know two things. They know the joy of finding Christ, but they also know the sorrow of missing Christ. Because we're so foolish. We're so weak. So weak in faith. So Jesus' rebuke is not too hard. It's actually loving. He's actually showing them, do not be disbelieving. Hope thou in God. It's like he said to Thomas, Thomas, blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. So Jesus comes and tells them really they shouldn't be this way. Shows them who they are. Foolish, slow of heart to believe. And he tells them who he is. I'm the one who's come, and ought not I, verse 26, to have suffered these things to enter into glory for you? So now Jesus puts his finger, as a good counselor, right in the sore spot. He knows everything. He knows the problem is not that they don't believe he's a prophet or a king, but they don't really understand his priestly ministry to keep alive what he's merited for them on the cross as he's about to ascend into heaven. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Now, at this point, you see, Cleopas and his friend, their hearts are burning within them. They feel it's truth. It's truth Jesus is speaking. But it's overwhelming to them. It's hard to take it all in. It's like too big for them. Can't get their arms around it. This man who they thought was an ignorant stranger now seems so knowledgeable, seems so wise, seems so profound that it jolts them. He jolts them with this question. And good counselors know how to jolt their counselees from time to time with questions. Sometimes you teach more through a question than through an answer. Think about it, Cleopas. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things to enter into glory? Think about it. Well, the implication is, of course, here, that that's all throughout the Old Testament, that sinners suffer because of their sins, but they may be redeemed from their sins through the last Adam, through the seed of the woman who's going to come and suffer and be raised again and enter into glory so he can save all those who truly believe in him. And so what's the implication? Well, Cleopas, you and your friend, this is the gospel way. You're rejecting. You're confused, but you don't need to have confusion. Ought not this to have happened? Isn't this God's plan? So unlike Carl Rogers, who said, the solution's in you, no, Jesus is saying, the solution is in me. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into glory? So, that's true still today for every believer. We get in trouble. We become slow to believe when we take more looks at ourselves than we do to Jesus. It's not like we're not supposed to look at ourselves. We are to examine ourselves. But we examine ourselves to see our weakness so that we flee with our weakness to Jesus and ask for strong faith in him. That's the answer. And so what Jesus is doing with Cleopas and his friend, and what he does with us, is he empties us of our own righteousness, our own self-stability, our own self-actualizing, to use Roger's word, and he empties us of all our own righteousness in order to lead us to his own righteousness, to his own salvation, to his own fullness. He breaks us to heal us. He's a wise counselor. so that we see the value of his sufferings, the value of Calvary, the value of the empty tomb, the value of the only way of salvation. Now he has their attention. And so now he begins, verse 27. He begins to walk through the scriptures. And notice what it says. It's amazing. And beginning at Moses, the first writer of the Bible, so he begins in Genesis, and all the prophets. There's a lot of prophets. In other words, he just walks right through the Old Testament. He expounds to them in all the prophets, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now, it was only a 6-mile journey, so let's say it's an hour and a half of walking. That's a lot of ground to cover. And it doesn't mean that Jesus looked at every single prophecy in the Bible. There's more than 1,000 in the Old Testament, so that was impossible in that short time. But the idea of it, the essence of all the prophecies in the Old Testament, he's communicating. He's communicating to them from Genesis 1 to Malachi 4, or maybe from Genesis 3 to Malachi 4. But Jesus unpacks the scriptures concerning himself. For 6 miles, he's teaching, testing, counseling from one prophecy to another, a crash course in Christology from Christ himself, taking them from Bethlehem to Nazareth to the Jordan of his baptism to the Garden of Gethsemane to Pilate's judgment hall at Gabbatha to the cross at Golgotha to the empty tomb. And their hearts are ready to explode. They're burning within them. The stranger who seemed first to know nothing now seems to know everything. What a teacher, counselor he is. Is that how you feel about him too? Sometime in the weakness of your faith, you feel he's so distant, but other times his truth is so vivid, so clear, so clearly expounded, also through present New Testament means, through the preaching of the Word, through the reading of the Word, that you say, this Word of God is so clear. I want to be enrolled in this class of Jesus as teacher forever. I want to learn more about his person, more about his natures, more about his offices, more about his states, more about his benefits. I want to be enrolled lifelong, eternity long, in the class of knowing about Jesus. Because he's everything I need, and I want to glorify him. You see, Jesus tests us to empty us, to fill us with desire for himself. And this is the basic mark of grace, isn't it? In every single believer, there is this conviction, I wish I knew Jesus better. And one way, we want to be, very badly, don't we? We want to be right there walking with Jesus and Cleopas and his friend. But in another way, we've got much more. This is Jesus walking with us, the Bible. In fact, not just the Old Testament, but the New as well. We have everything. In fact, more than Cleopas had. Are you enrolled in that class? Have you found out what a wonderful teacher Jesus is? Is he your wonderful counselor? Has he emptied you of your righteousness and led you to his own? Do you understand deep down, spiritually, intellectually, experientially, Christ had to suffer to enter into glory? For me, for you. Has he made room for that in you? And has he pressed it home on you? Do you understand it? There's only one way of salvation, and that way is sure. Do you understand this counselor has a solution for you? No matter what your problems are, And the solution to every problem is Jesus. That's it. Ought not Christ to have suffered to enter into glory? Boys and girls, have you ever taken a walk with someone and had a really good talk, or you played with someone and it was so much fun, but you're just so sorry it got done so quickly? See, verse 28 says, "And they drew nigh to the village whither they went." His talk with Jesus was so great. They were sorry to see it done. And Jesus made then as if he was going to leave them. And like a little child cries sometimes when they have to leave maybe a grandpa and grandma's house or leave some friend's house because they want to stay. So when Cleopas and his friend knew that Jesus was going to leave, inside they were crying. They were sad. This was hard to do, to let him go. He had been such a good teacher. And you see, still today, God sometimes deals with us in a way that it seems that we are too prone to let him go. But God loves to be constrained. He complains in Isaiah, "No one takes hold of me." He says, "Command ye me, the work of my hands." Martin Luther once said of the Canaanitish woman, "She won the argument with Christ, he who so loves to be conquered by such constraint." You see, God loves to be constrained by his people. Cleopas and his friend, they just cannot let him go. It's not being holy or being pious if you say, "Oh, well, the Lord is sovereign and I'm passive in this, and so I just have to let him go." No, no, no. Far from that. Cleopas and his friends say, "No, no, abide with us. Abide with us." When I was very young, my dad used to say to me often, "Never let the Lord alone. Never let the Lord alone. Constrain him," is what he was saying. "Abide with us." You know, for some years we had a student and his family live right in front of our home. And they'd have a lot of visitors from Brazil. Their family was from Brazil. And visitors would have a ticket to go back home, say, a week or so later. And they would stay there a week. But the mother of the home just would say, "No, no, you've got to stay longer. You've got to stay longer." And they'd call up the airlines and cancel the ticket and even paying some penalty, they'd get another ticket to go back home. She'd keep them another week or so. One time she had 25 people in their home. They were sleeping sideways on the bed the wrong way to accommodate everybody on the home. She said, I can't let my family go back. Abide here. Stay here with us." Is that how you feel about Jesus? You just don't want him to go? You want to stay in his word. You want to meet him in his word. You look for him every time you open the Bible. You look for him every time you come to church. You want him to abide with you every time there's the Lord's Supper. You just want him. And you constrain him. You say, "Abide with me." You try to lay hold on him. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence. You see, that's what Cleopas and his friend are doing. Now, we don't know what they did, if they actually took Jesus physically and said, "No, no, no, stay here." We don't know that. But we know their language was strong. They constrained him. They just would not let him go. And that's what God loves. That's what God loves. Can you let Jesus go? Can you? Can you? If someone would give you $1,000, could you live without him for 1 month? Could you go 1 month without prayer? A week, maybe? Or would you constrain him? He who loves to be constrained. Is he the most important person in your life? Is he the one counselor you can't live without? Is he your one go-to person to help you in all the troubles of your soul? Is he your accountability partner? Your Lord, your Savior, your nearest kinsman? The one you treasure, the best friend in all the world, the friend that sticks closer than a brother? They constrained him. Boys and girls, Jesus loves to be constrained also by children. Teenagers, Jesus says, "Give me your heart." Middle-aged friends, with all your busyness in life, he tests you. He wants you. Seniors, he's testing you too. Doesn't matter our age. Jesus loves to be constrained now, whether we're 5 years old or whether we're 95 years old. The Bible says, and he went in. I love those words, don't you? He went in to tarry with them. To tarry with them. The Lord of creation. The Lord of the galaxies. The stranger. Went in to tarry with Cleopas and his friend, who were foolish and slow of heart to believe. The best visitor in all the world was willing to tarry with unworthy sinners. This is the resurrected Lord, the constrained Lord, the conquered Lord, conquered by his own disciples who don't even recognize him. Oh, the sweetness of tarrying with a detained Christ. That is our deepest desire in our lives, isn't it? That thou wilt be with me, as Jesus said to the thief on the cross. That's what we want. The resurrected Lord, the Lord of glory, tarrying with me, the fool, the slow of heart to believe. Oh, what lessons, what counsel Jesus must have given them. The Bible is silent about that. Before Jesus actually broke the bread. But they had a space of time. He was tarrying with them. You can be sure he was going on teaching them more things about himself, don't you think? And then it happened. Then it happened. They sat down. And of course, Cleopas was supposed to be the host. It would be rude for a visitor to be the host. Cleopas was supposed to take the bread and break it and give it to Jesus and to his friend, or else the friend, if they were a husband, wife, whatever it may be. But the point is this, Jesus took over and Jesus took the bread. It seemed rude, but it wasn't rude. Jesus took over. It's a manifestation, as it were, of what happens at the Lord's Supper as well. The minister takes the bread and breaks it, but he's in the name of Jesus. It's really Jesus is the divine host. Jesus takes the bread. And whether he broke it in a certain way that they recognized, or whether it was just accumulation of everything he said, and that the Father was now refreshing their memories of what he had told them about dying and rising, we don't know for sure. But it says they told the disciples in verse 35 how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So it must have been focused on the bread, that he was the host, that he took over. That was unusual. And then that he broke it, and they suddenly he revealed himself to them, manifested himself to them, and the scales fell from their eyes. And this is Jesus. The stranger is Jesus. And they're overwhelmed. They're overwhelmed with his love. Like John Owen said, we are never nearer to Christ than we are when we are lost in holy amazement over his love. When Christ manifests himself today to you, through the preaching, through the reading of his word, Isn't there freedom then to lay all your sins upon his strong shoulders and to surrender your entire corrupt nature into his pierced hands and to place all your guilt and pollution into his wounded side from out of which blood and water flowed for your justification and your sanctification, and you find everything in him, and then you can't let the master counselor, the redeemer, the savior go. He tarries with you, and you're overwhelmed by his love. When the Spirit reveals Christ to a missing, fasting soul, that soul rejoices in him, recognizes him, embraces him, loves him, has a foretaste of heaven with him, and is everything to him. Oh, then with Christ, there is no social distancing. And he's not 6 feet away. He's right there. He's in your arms. You feel like Simeon. And you surrender him to the Lord. And he's your praise. He's your glory. He's your all and in all. He's everything to you. And your heart will burn within you. More than for anything else in the entire world. Christ will become precious. Incredibly precious. And you just want to camp there. You just want to stay there. If it happens to you in church on Sunday, you just don't want the Lord's Day to end. And on Monday, you're longing for the next Lord's Day. And yet, we can't abide there. We saw that with the other two counseling sessions. Jesus manifests himself so that we go and tell. We go and tell. So what happens? Well, Jesus disappears. He knows that when he disappears, that he's worked such a love in the heart of Cleopas and his companion that they'll make a beeline for the disciples. No matter the fact that now it's late at night already. And they have all kinds of reasons to say, let's sleep, let's get some rest, we'll go tell the disciples in the morning. No. We've seen Jesus. Back 6 miles and the trip back went even faster. They're running. They can't wait to tell the disciples that Jesus is alive. And as they run to meet him, as they break open the doors, they're greeted with a shout, "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared unto Simon." And it's joy upon joy. And they tell their story. They tell their story in such a wonderful, simple way. The Bible says, verse 35, and they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. What things were done in the way. They told them, they walked them through from Moses to Malachi, the prophecies, the teachings. They told what Jesus had told about the things concerning himself to the disciples. What a time. What a wonderful time. And you know, this is exactly what happens when someone gets saved. If you come to know Jesus and he fills your heart, he fills the panorama of your life, he fills all your horizons, and you fall in love with him, and as a teacher, as a counselor, as your savior, as your Lord, as your treasure, as your all and in all, you just have to go tell other people. And then you come to the pastor. This is a common experience for a pastor. And you say, but I got a grandmother who's not converted. What can I say to her? How can I win her over? Or I've got a cousin that doesn't know the Lord. Do you have a book I can give? You become concerned about everyone you know that's unsaved. You see, the road of sorrow and confusion on the way to Emmaus now becomes a road of rejoicing and clarity on the way back to Jerusalem. And these two friends become gospelizers, evangelists, born out of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that you? Has the master counselor, the wonderful counselor, so conquered your heart that you've become a gospelizer for him and his cause and his glory? And then finally, and I'll close with this, verse 36, a verse beyond where we read. While they were talking about Jesus, While they were talking about Jesus, Jesus came and stood in their midst. Isn't that beautiful? While they're in the way of obedience, while they're using the means of grace, he comes. Spurgeon says in this verse, "Speak of your master and he will appear. Oh, happy people who have but to talk of Jesus, and lo, he comes to them." And what does Jesus do? Well, he gives a more wonderful counsel, more wonderful counsel. Oh, dear children of God, speak much of your Savior counselor, and through his word, he will appear to speak much with you and walk with you and counsel you all the way to the celestial city. And if you're not saved, well, I hope you're jealous this morning. You ought to be. You ought to be. But the good news is you too need this wonderful Savior counselor. And you too can find him by the grace of God. He's available to you, even now, even this morning. Just come with all your sin and repent before him and open your heart before him. Tell him all your objections. Tell him all your sorrows. Tell him all your needs. Trust in him alone for salvation. And don't rest until you too can say, "The risen Jesus, who was a stranger to me, is now my wonderful Savior counselor, my all in all for this life and for a life, a better life to come forever and ever." Hallelujah! Wonderful counselor he is. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank thee so much for this wonderful counselor who transformed the lives of Cleopas and his friend and transforms our lives as well. Lord, please, please help us to take refuge in thee as our counselor, to trust thee in all things and to experience that thy counseling is worth more than all the treasures of this world. Teach us the things concerning thyself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.